Good. James chapter 1, verse number 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And then verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Let's start with a word of prayer. All right, last week we walked through the writer or author of James. And we considered all of the possible Jameses that could be written of in the New Testament. Okay, there are four or five or I don't know, however many James there are in the New Testament. We will not revisit that territory. Okay, I haven't come to try and clarify. And you all have a sigh of relief. We're going to just continue forward. We settled on the fact that James is the half-brother of Jesus. He was the first, what would have been referred to in that time as an elder or bishop of the church at Jerusalem. And of course, the church in Jerusalem was the first church and set up in the, New Testament manner. James certainly was a foundational piece of that. Paul refers to him as a pillar of that church and certainly would have been a significant part of that community. I want you to see first the way that James describes himself. It's always interesting, but as is common with New Testament writers, Paul obviously followed this pattern. But this being the first book written in the New Testament chronologically, what happens in James, you see sort of repeated in a number of other epistles. But the first thing here is that James describes himself as a servant. And in the Greek, the way that this actually sentence is laid out is it says James and it says of God and Jesus Christ. And then there's actually in the original text here a hyphen and then it says servant. Right? And he really, I think, did that to emphasize his role and relationship to God and to Jesus Christ. This is also a critical passage in defending the deity of Jesus Christ, right? By placing Jesus Christ at the same level and in the same breath as God himself. This would have been significant, I think, in the era and the time when he was writing this, right? Now we sit with full revelation of God in the Bible, and so those sort of nuances to us may sort of flow by us. But I think as the first epistle written, the first words written, these are significant things. And he's conveying a lot. But first we see, obviously James describing himself as a servant. Now, James was, as we just described, right, the half-brother of Jesus. He would have had a front row seat to the life of Christ, all that was happening there. And as we know, he was also the pastor of the first church, right? So he plays a very significant role in the formation, the foundation of the church as we know it today. And yet he simply describes himself as a servant. I think it's profound that he was able to sum up his entire life and role in one word. Isn't that interesting? I think a lot of times when you meet new people, one of the questions that you get is, what do you do, right? And you start on a lengthy diatribe, maybe that's just me, of like, you try to describe what you do and this and that, right? And James is just like, I'm a servant. I'm just a servant. There might be other titles, roles, things that are occurring, but the most significant one to me is I'm a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. And everything else sort of just pales in comparison. You also sort of get a sense that he relishes that role, right? There's a sense of joy in that. I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting thing. Then he says, who is he writing to, right? And you see there in the second half of verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, I think if you sort of step back a little bit and consider and I don't want to necessarily go through this, but if you step back and consider what happened on the day of Pentecost. Right? So the Passover was occurring. There was, and at that time, right, Jews would have been coming to Jerusalem. There would have been thousands and thousands of people from throughout the, you know, world, essentially, at that point, who during this time of year would come back to worship and to be in the temple over Passover. And so they were all there, right? And then when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, they went out and they started preaching and teaching. And as we read at the end of Acts chapter 2, right, thousands were saved and were added to the church daily. And we see that recorded throughout the first couple of chapters of Acts. And what happened that at least we read about or learn is that a lot of those folks, not all of them, but a lot of them who were visiting, essentially, when they were saved, what they did was a lot of them ended up staying there and staying a part of the church and were participating in their newfound faith, right? And in their new practice of faith. And you know that because it talks about, it sort of brings some understanding when the writer of Acts, Luke, right, describes how they went house to house or they had all things in common. Okay, a part of that was just the reality that thousands of people were actually staying and were participating in church activities. And many of them, you know, had been visitors of Jerusalem. And because of the creation of the church now, a lot of them had stayed. Then as we get, you know, through the book of Acts, you get to really into Acts chapter 7 with Stephen, one of the deacons, right, being martyred. And that sort of kicks off what I think is probably one of the first major waves of persecution. And at that point, what happened is a lot of those folks who had been there, been participating, decided that it was time perhaps to go home. And a lot of them went back to their original homes during this period of time. Okay, and so when James is writing, he says to the 12 tribes who just scattered abroad. Now, obviously, the 12 tribes, right? He's specifically referring to Jews, right? The men and women of the 12 tribes. He's writing to Jews, and then they are scattered abroad. But remember, these aren't just necessarily, he's not just writing an open letter to the people of Israel. He's really writing to those Christians that were saved, right, at Pentecost, who had stayed in Jerusalem and had been a part of his church. Right? He had been ministering as pastor, elder, bishop, whatever the title is, right? But he had been ministering to these people, loving them, leading them, and then when persecution came, many of them decided to go back. So this isn't just an open letter. This is actually a letter that he wrote to those people who would have been a part of his church. Okay, now think about this. The church at Jerusalem, they are, as we see them in a, you know, going from house to house, remaining in the apostles' doctrine, right? The picture you get of the first church is one that is alive, it's vibrant, it's thriving, right? They are known by their love one for another. Okay, there's a lot of things that we would take from the first church and say, hey, we need to, you know, look up to that standard, right? I mean, so it was really set as the standard church. And so in that scenario, the pastor of that church must have been quite a man, must have been quite a leader. Because think, there are thousands, literally thousands of people being saved, coming under one, you know, group or organization. I mean, the writer of Acts says added to the church, right? So they're being added to a singular organization, and James is set up as the leader of that. So James must have a significant role. But also you would imagine that if the church acted in such a way, then the pastoral leadership would have been one that would have loved his people. And you would know, you would have certainly had to mark James as someone who was loving his people, was giving everything he had to lead them and to instruct them and to train them and to see the, right? So what I'm getting at is that just a few short years after this occurred, James sits down to write a letter, and it's coming from a pastor's heart, and it's coming from a perspective of someone who knows the people that he's writing to, and he's saying saying these things to them. Right? This isn't just an open letter from someone who, you know, loves the Lord and just writes it and hopes that people read it. Right? This is James writing to a very specific set of people, wanting them to know the important things that are contained in the book of James. And I think that's what he means by the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Okay? And he jumps right into it. Now today what we're going to do is we're going to look at what I believe is the theme or purpose, right, of James. So if this is who James is and he writes coming from this perspective, what is it that he ultimately wants to write about? And I think, as is true of James' style, which is very practical, very direct, he gets right to the point. Okay, now, if you compare writing styles, and you know that personalities obviously weigh in, right? Sometimes you talk to someone and you know that they will get to the point, but it's just going to take 15 or 20 minutes, right? But like somewhere through the woods and over the river at some point, oh, that's what we're talking about. Okay, yes, now I'm with you, right? James is not that type of person, okay? James is, this is the point, right? Sort of a smack upside the head, okay? It's a very blunt, very direct, like you don't have to wonder what James thinks. In fact, in the 5 chapters of James, there are 50 imperatives. Okay, so James is very direct. He is, do this. Okay, when you compare this to Paul, what does Paul do? Paul writes for, and this is not obviously a negative, it's just a style. Okay, I'm not criticizing Paul's writing, believe me. But Paul will write for chapters and chapters on doctrine, right? Sort of philosophy. He's much more intellectual. He's going to lay the intellectual foundation, and then he'll say, wherefore, right? Because of all of these things, now here's the practical application, right? That's true of all of the majority of Paul's letters. James doesn't waste time with any of that, okay? He just says, do this. This is the point. There's no, like, in between. There's not a lot of intellectual foundation at all. It's just go and do this. Now, I believe James knew that he could do that and knew he could jump ahead because he was writing to, again, a specific set of people. Okay, he really knew who he was writing to. He knew that he didn't have to go back and lay again the foundation. Okay, when you consider Paul's writing, what is Paul doing? Paul, a lot of times, spent sometimes months in a church setting it up, and then he was forced to leave, and he'd be writing back to them, helping to lay a lot of that foundation. Okay, so he's writing in it's a different audience. James has spent, if Christ was crucified in 33 or something like that, A.D., 34. This book was written in 41 or 2 or 3, something like that. So maybe James had 10 years with these people. He doesn't have to go back again and lay a foundation. He's just saying, you know what to do because I spent time with you training you what to do. And now we're going to talk about the facts, right? Now, a lot of us, the book of James resonates, I think, with us because of that practical, direct type of teaching. Okay, we don't have to kind of navigate through and try and understand the nuances. It's very direct, isn't it? The tongue is a fire, is a spark, right? We understand that, don't we? It's very direct. Faith without works is dead. Oh, okay, I mean, that's pretty direct, right? All through James, there's very direct teaching. And that resonates with us, I think. There's a lot of us who have said, oh, I love the book of James because you understand it. It hits you right where you are, right? It sits right where you live. And so there's, I think, part of James' style. And so as we approach verse number 2, James jumps directly into this. Okay, and you hear, again, just in his greeting, my brethren, right? And he's really, well, I believe, speaking to the leaders of the churches that have been established as these people have been dispersed. And he starts directly with where he left off with them. Okay, count all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, these were a people who left because of what? Persecution. So the last time that James would have related with these people would have been in trial, right? They perhaps Maybe individual families were disrupted. Remember that Saul or Paul would have been going around causing trouble in the church. He was disruptive. And so this is something that he would have known a lot about. And he starts his letter to them right there. He says, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Okay? And this verse, I believe, sets the foundation, tone, and theme of James. The book of James is a book all about tests. Tests and trials. Well, we're on the same page. Well, there you go. James got his book with him. All right. Yes, that's exactly right. When? We all know that, I think, from our personal lives, don't we? And it's not a question of if we will have trials in life. It's a question of when we will have trials. And for I think, most of our human experience, it's all the time, isn't it? Yeah. Yep. The follow-up on just sort of Jones' note there, the second half of that phrase, "when ye fall," I think is a introduction to the type of testing and trials that's included here in this first passage. It's the idea of falling into. Now, this isn't I'm being tripped up by sin and I'm falling into something. Okay, sometimes you hear the word fall into sin, right? This is not that description. This is literally the idea of when testings come upon you. Okay, when testings come upon you. This is contrasted, the word temptations in verse 2 is contrasted with the word temptation in verse 13. Look at verse 13. It says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." That word there is actually really the word is entice, right? So it's the idea of when I'm enticed or entreated to sin is the word in verse 13. In verse 2 literally is testing or trials, right, that come upon you without any individual sort of accountability or responsibility, right? You're driving down the road, you're obeying the rules, and somebody hits your car, right? That's a trial or a test that comes upon you. Perhaps, you know, you get some disease or something like that, right? That comes upon you. These are trials, the things of life. Okay, that occur all the time, that we could all, each of us could all recite from our life of things that have happened to us. But James here starts this. Now, throughout the book of James, I'm going to give you sort of an outline that we're going to follow as we go through it. And I believe the book of James is a series of tests or trials. Okay, the first one is the test of perseverance in suffering. And that is chapter 1. 2 to verse 12, the perseverance in suffering. It is a test. Number 2, we see in chapter 1, which is 13 to 18, this is the test of blame and temptation. Right? When you are tempted, and we know the verse there, right, says God doesn't tempt you. Who are you blaming for the temptation? Number 4 is the test of response to the word, and that's found in chapter 1, 19 to 27. Okay? I'm just going to run through the rest of these. Number 5 is a test of impartial love found in chapter 2, the test of righteous works, the test of the tongue, the test of friendship, the test of dependence, the test of patient endurance, the test of prayerfulness in chapter 5, and the test of true faith found at the end of James, last two verses. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the tests that are laid out in the book of James and try and understand. But I think what we need to sort of understand first as a framework for these tests is, what is the purpose? What is the purpose of a test or a trial that we might experience in our life? And for that, I want you to turn with me to perhaps one of the more famous testings, trials, which is found in Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22. Look at verse number one. "And it came to pass after these things that God did," say that word with me, "tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, And he said, "Behold, here I am." Now we know, obviously, from the verse we just read, right? This is not an enticement to sin. Rather, this is a test. This is a trial. So all the way back, starting in the book of Genesis, we see that God uses tests and trials, right, for a purpose. There's a purpose for testings and trials. If you, we're going to be looking at a lot of verses here, so you can, I'm going to rattle off references. Turn if you feel like it. Don't turn if you don't feel like it. Okay, but I'm just going to kind of breeze through some of these things. If you look at Hebrews 11:17, it is a commentary on this passage, right? It says 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried or tested. OK, so clearly the test for Abraham, right? God went to Abraham, said, "I want you to offer up your only son, Isaac." And this was a test of God, okay? A trying, a period of intense trial for Abraham. And I think when I understand that, I have to say, why? Right? Why? And so what I want to do is I want to just sort of give to you five or six reasons for testing, purpose of testing. And the first one is found in 2 Chronicles 32:31, and it is to test the strength of our faith. To test the strength of our faith. And in 2 Chronicles 32, he says in verse 31, this is after Hezekiah, the whole, you know, King Hezekiah went through a whole trial. And then look at the commentary. He says, "Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land." And look at this. It says, "God left him to try him." Okay, so God here is testing him. He left him to try him, or to test him, to prove him. And he says the purpose of that was that he might know all that was in his heart. Now, when you read this in the King James, it says that he, lowercase h. In some other, maybe ESV or NASB, perhaps it's a capital H. I think the right interpretation is found here in the King James, which says that he, now who is the he, that he might know? And the way that the sentence is constructed may cause some confusion, right? It says, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Did God need to test Hezekiah to know what was in Hezekiah's heart? God didn't need to know that, right? God knows that, doesn't he? So then what was the purpose of leaving him to try him? It was that Hezekiah might know what was in his heart. Does that make sense? He was trying him. He was using a test to show to Hezekiah what was in his heart, all that was in his heart. Okay, and so we understand then that one of the purposes of trials is to test the strength of our faith, is to understand where we are, right, in God's eyes. He's giving us a way to measure our faith, to see where we stand, how we measure up to his standard. Okay, that's one of the purposes. We see this also in Job's life. Now, Job, after he went through the trials, I don't think we need to go through all of that. But at the end, right, at the very end, Job goes through all of these things. And at the very, very end, chapter 42, Job says this. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not." So Job is saying, I admit that I don't understand all these things. "Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me." Verse 5, he says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of mine ear." And he says this, "But now mine eye seeth thee." Okay, so what Job is saying is that through this trial, through the testing that I've just gone through, I now hear you and I see you in a way that I didn't hear and see you before. And then look at the response. He says in verse 6, wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I abhor myself. Now, what was the description that God gave to Job in Job chapter 1? What did God call Job? He was upright. He was righteous. He was righteous more than any man in all the earth, right? And this is Job's response after going through a trial. He says, I abhor myself. Don't trials have a way of stripping away the pride and ego? They force you into a place where you go, yeah, I really messed up. I really don't like myself. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? But Lord uses trials to test the strength of our faith. And I think to give us a proper perspective of ourselves and of who God is. Okay? And if Paul, if Job here is saying, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes, woe be unto us. But testing does that. A second purpose of testing is, as we sort of just described, but I think in a more specific way, to humble us. To humble us. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, says, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 7, he says, Paul is leading up in chapter 12. He's talking about things that have happened. And then chapter 12, he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. And so what he's saying is, unless I should be exalted above measure, meaning because of the direct revelation that I received from God and have given to the church, because of my role, I could become very prideful. I could become exalted above measure, right? Paul says, because of that, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. And he repeats again, lest I should be exalted above measure. Right, so God used this thorn in the flesh, whatever it is, God used it in a way to keep Paul humble. Paul says, because of this thorn in the flesh, I am constantly brought back. Right, I'm constantly reminded of who I am. I'm constantly humbled. It's this thing. Now remember, Paul prayed, right? He wanted this thing to be removed. And his conclusion of this matter was, But Lord, if it's your will, if this is what's supposed to happen, then I'm going to endure it. I'm going to gladly take it. And here Paul has some sort of, I'm not sure if it's clarity or it's just a commentary on it. He's saying, God is using this thing in my life, which is a real trial for me. But the purpose of it is that I'm remaining humble. Right? I'm remaining a humble servant. And Paul was seeing this trial in a different way, wasn't he? Sort of a different perspective. God uses trials in our life, testings in our life, to humble us. Number three, to wean us away from worldly things. In John 6:6, we have the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus does something with Philip. He says to Philip specifically, he says, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain and there sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Interesting, right? He specifically calls out Philip specifically and he says to Philip, Philip, where are we going to find a place to buy bread that these may eat? And then look at verse 6. He says, and this he said to prove him, to test him. And he's testing him. Now, we don't obviously know the nuances of Philip's heart to be able to make a comment on why God would have selected Philip specifically. But what we do see, though, is that Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. And so Philip's response is immediately monetary. It's money. And he's saying, well, we don't have enough money. Even if we had so much money, we couldn't possibly feed them, right? He's exasperated, I think, in this. And I think that's why Jesus is signaling him out. Saying, I know, Philip, how you think. I know how you're going to process this situation. And I'm going to teach you. And how does he teach him? He teaches him by testing him. Trial, right? It's a trial. And I think that as we go through trials, we also are reminded of the inefficiency of worldly things, aren't we? Isn't it amazing? I think money is an amazing thing. It's something that can give us so much confidence and yet disappear in a second. I think it's amazing. Katie and I have this conversation, well, probably every month when we're ready to like pay our mortgage, where we go like, where'd the money go? Like, what? How is this possible? Like, I thought we were, how do we end up here? And we've all had that situation. Maybe we, you know, received some sort of inheritance or something. We got a you know, it's maybe a sum of money at one point. We're like, wow, this is a lot of money, huh? And, you know, 30 days later you go, well, how did that happen? Where did it go, right? Money is just vapor, isn't it? And yet our hearts are so prone to like set ourselves on that. So prone. How many wealthy people have you seen in, you know, short periods of time become the next day broke? But yet our hearts were so fooled by the security that monetary, physical things give us. We want to have physical things. Yes, Bill.
That just reminds me about what Joe and I did. In the fall of 1986, we planned to take our boys out of public school and put them into private Christian school.
Mm-hmm.
Spring of 1987, found out that my very good paying job that I had was leaving the state.
Right. Right.
He owed nothing. Our youngest boy went through 6 years in college. When he got out, he owed nothing.
Mm-hmm.
We owed nothing.
Right. Praise the Lord.
We don't know how it works.
Mm-hmm.
It was just faith throughout the whole thing.
Yep. Yep. Absolutely. Another example of that is found in Hebrews 11, 24, 26. It says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, or became an adult, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You know, Moses is an interesting character, I think, in the Old Testament as you go through it. Moses had a very challenging life. I think Moses maybe had a wonderful upbringing, right? I mean, he was separated from his mother, but really his mother got to raise him, and he was raised in the court of the wealthiest family on earth at that time. But what happened? He rejected that. And he saw, and through those trials, I believe, that God brought into his life, he saw how fleeting those things were. And he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the wealthiest man in the world. Right? And Moses is making that equation. I think trials help to wean us away from worldly things. They give us a perspective on spiritual things. Okay? They help us to do that. Another one, I'm going to say that it calls us to a heavenly hope. Calls us to a heavenly hope. Now, how many of you, when you've been going through a trial, have said to yourself, or maybe you've said out loud, or perhaps you've even prayed, said, Lord, can you just come back now? Can I go to heaven? Can we be done with this? Right? It's a natural response, isn't it? One, obviously, is we want to get out of the trial that we're in. But I think it's a spirit-led response, which is trials shift your perspective and cause you to value, right, spiritual things. They put a different value on spiritual things. And you should be saying, I have an eternal hope. I have a heavenly hope. And the trial of this earth reminds me of that, doesn't it? When things are comfortable and things are easy, could you honestly say you're yearning to depart earth and go to heaven? Probably not, right? When things are very difficult, when you're going through intense trials, it's something that you are constantly thinking about, isn't it? Lord, I wish we could just go to heaven now. I want to be done. You know, this is something that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. Okay, Romans 8. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and the sufferings of earth, the trials of earth, the challenges that I'm existing in this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's exactly what we experience, exactly what we feel, right? For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22, he says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Verse 24 says, but we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? Right? And Paul goes on to describe this further. He says, the sufferings of our life, the challenges of earth, cause us to look to heaven. It renews our hope of heaven. It causes us to realize the failings of this earth, of this cursed earth. And sets our eyes, I believe, on glory. He talks about that again, I believe, in 2 Corinthians, but we're going to move on. Number five, also a testing or trials reveal what we really love. And in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse number 3, Deuteronomy 13 and verse number 3, God says, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet. He's warning them about a false prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you, tests you, tries you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Okay, he's saying, I'm going to test you to find out if you love me with all of your heart and with all of your soul. This is a purpose, of a reason that we are tested to reveal what we really love. Obviously, we've referenced Abraham and Isaac, but wasn't that indeed a test of Abraham's love? Right? Abraham loved Isaac. We all understand that. God was saying, I want you to go up, sacrifice him. God was testing Abraham to find out if he loved him with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might. Number six is to bear one another's burdens, right? As we go through trials, we are then able to help others who have trials or are experiencing trials. It's a very practical thing, I think. But Jesus actually instructs Peter in this way in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Okay, so he's saying to Peter, You know, the devil's going to try you. He's going to work on you. He wants to destroy you. Verse 32, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And then look at this. And when thou art converted, or when thou gets through the trial, right? When you move through the trial, what is Jesus teaching to Peter to do after the trial? Strengthen thy brethren. And strengthen thy brethren. One of the things that I think helps in the midst of a trial is to understand that it's not just about you. Right? When you are hurting, it's your natural inclination to look at yourself as like the only one. Isn't it? This is so unfair. I'm the only one. Everyone around me is prospering, is flourishing, and here I am. Maybe you have a disease, right, that forces you to be bedridden. Everyone is out there living life, and here I am, stuck in bed. Right? There are any number of trials. Everyone has, you know, beautiful children, and my child died at birth. Right? That would cause you to be, oh, this is my trial, right? And one of the purposes of trials is the ability to be able to say, there's a bigger purpose for this. The Lord is using this, and He wants me to use my trial to help and encourage and strengthen my brethren. Okay? The last one is very practical, and I need to go very quickly, but it's simply to develop enduring strength. And this brings us back to James 1, verse 2, where we started and where we'll continue next week. But the second verse of James says, my brethren, can all join you in diverse temptations. And he says, knowing this, that the trying or the testing of your faith worketh. And that idea of worketh is literally a physical term of works out. Okay, so when your faith is worked out, when your faith is exercised, it becomes stronger, right? When you exercise, you become stronger, okay? So here he's saying the working out, the exercising of your faith builds endurance or patience and makes it stronger, okay? And those are the purposes of trials, the purposes of testing. And we'll dive into verse 3 more next week. Let's close in prayer.